Let's see. New chapter series study. And okay. Let's go ahead and pray, and we will get started. Lord, I just thank you for loving us. I thank you for giving us your word. And as we consider, Lord, just how to interpret Scripture, I pray you'd encourage us in our walk with you and continue just to empower us and enable us to accurately and rightly divide your word and continue just to have that hunger for righteousness and that hunger for truth grow in our hearts, and just let it all be just a response to your grace and your love for us. And we give this time back to you, ask you to be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, today we're going to be talking about interpretation. And real quickly, everything's real quickly in this class, I wanted to give you just a brief overview of kind of the history of Bible interpretation. And then we're going to try and cover some key principles or rules of Bible interpretation after that. But anyway, the first school to start a class on Bible interpretation came out of Alexandria, the Alexandrian Fathers. And they came up with an approach to Bible study that is called the allegorical approach. And, of course, to allegorize Scripture, to do that, we'll see there's a fourfold approach to that. But in the context of this school, there tended to be a disregard for the literal meaning of Scripture. It was considered the least important aspect of Bible interpretation was the literal meaning. And this approach to Bible interpretation was popular in mainstream Christianity up until the time of the Reformation. So the first roughly 1300, 1400, 1500 years of Bible interpretation, the majority of churches and the majority of Christians tended to follow the allegorical approach to Bible interpretation. Some of the people you might hear about in church history that made this approach popular: Origen, who was considered one of the fathers of the early church. He was the son of a martyr. He took Matthew 19:12 literally, and castrated himself in order to instruct female students without fear of scandal. So this guy, he was all business. But his fundamental doctrines set forth Christian theology on a scale previously unknown to the church. He argued powerfully for the inspiration and authority of Scripture, even though he valued the allegorical meaning above the literal sense. But he was the first church father to introduce the doctrine of the Trinity, Trinitarian theology. After his departure, his disciples split into two groups, one supporting the view of the Trinity, the other denying it. And that debate would ultimately lead to the Nicene Council in 325. The other church father, I just picked some of the significant ones. There's a long list of preachers and teachers in this school, but Jerome, and the next one I wanted to touch on, his greatest accomplishment was the Vulgate. It was the first Latin translation of the Bible. That's just significant because the Bible would be translated into Latin and then into English. Augustine, he's considered the father of Orthodox theology. He emphasized that interpretation of a passage must not be contrary to the rest of Scripture, and that it must not be contrary to the church. That was his approach. And that the supreme test of determining whether a passage is allegorical is the test of love. If a literal interpretation makes for dissension, then the passage is to be allegorized. That's pretty much his, that was his approach. But anyway, Alexandrian theology was influenced by Greek philosophy. Allegorizing became the method of interpretation beginning in Alexander. It spread throughout Christianity until the Reformation. And it was characterized by searching for a deeper meaning in the literal statements of a text than what was not readily apparent in the text itself. So what ends up happening is the thought patterns of the interpreter seem to have a greater influence on the passage than the context or the intent of the original author. But they had a fourfold approach to Bible interpretation: literal, allegory, moral, and prophetic. And of course, they didn't always care much for the literal approach. And some of their examples, we just don't have time to read them today, but they get kind of lengthy, and you would read them and go, wow, that is a creative imagination. But anyway, that's the allegorical method. Now, the allegorical method shouldn't be confused with the literary use of an allegory. There is that in Scripture. An allegory is an extended metaphor, something like John chapter 15, 1 through 8 there. That would be considered an allegory. So there is such thing as, of course, the literary use of an allegory, which truths are presented in a picture form. But in a literary use of an allegory, there's a point-for-point comparison between the text and the conclusion. And you wouldn't necessarily have that with the allegorical approach. The allegorical approach doesn't necessarily really need the text all that much, or we'll stick to just the meaning of the text. So anyway, usually it's okay to interpret an allegory as an allegory. That's okay. It's just when you take other passages that aren't allegories and make them into one, that's where you get into trouble. Okay, but anyway, that was the allegorical approach. The other school that developed came out of Antioch, and it was a reaction to the Alexandrian fathers, the Antiochene fathers, in response to that disregard for the literal meaning of the scriptures that they saw taking place in Alexandria, came up with a school of interpretation that emphasized the historical, literal interpretation. And there was three basic things that they believed. One, that the Bible is from God and through men. Second of all, that it was a straightforward communication of God's will for men. And then third, that it could be understood in terms of ordinary human language. And it again started pretty early in church history, a couple hundred years AD, second century Christianity, but it didn't rise to popularity until the Reformation. And as a matter of fact, in part, the Reformation is described kind of as a return to the historical, that's when the historical, literal approach to Bible teaching became popular and began to explode. And so some of the key people over the years were John Wycliffe. He was called the Morning Star of the Reformation. He translated the Bible from the Vulgate into English. He believed that Christians were directly responsible to God, and in order to know and obey God, it was necessary for them to read the Bible. So for John Wycliffe, the Bible was the only standard of faith and the only source of authority. He attacked the wealth and power and dogmas of Catholicism, and rejected any ceremony or organization not specifically mentioned in the Bible. And of course, he renounced the sacramental power of the priesthood and the Mass. And he did in some ways agree with Augustine that the church was the predestined body of true believers, that salvation came through grace rather than through works. And so John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, he was the major leader of the German Reformation. He devoted his life to reforming the church and restoring Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. And he thought that should take the central position in Christian theology. And so he came up with a saying that he believed in Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And then this last guy, I cannot pronounce his name, Ulrich Zwingli or whatever. And but anyway, important person, again, another Reformation leader. He preached expository sermons, mainly on the Gospels, but he had some great quotes. He wrote that all who say that the Gospel is nothing without the approval of the church err and cast reproach on God. He also emphasized the importance of interpreting the Bible passages in light of their context. He said this: pulling a passage from its context is like breaking off a flower from its roots. And so I like that one. And then William Tyndale was another guy I should give honorable mention to. He's best known for his 1525 translation of the New Testament into English. And he emphasized the literal meaning of the Bible. He said, Scripture has but one sense, which is the literal sense. And so anyway, the historical, literal approach is the approach that we're building on in our Bible interpretation. So we're going to cover just some of the rules of, or principles of, interpretation. And just remember that principles for interpreting the Bible are simply descriptions of the way people think and read when they seek to understand the meaning of any writing. They're not really inventions, they're discoveries. Of course, rules of communication are necessary if there's going to be any meaningful dialogue. So also remember that our purpose of interpretation is to come to an accurate understanding of the author's meaning, of the author's intent. That's our goal. I kind of look at interpretation as the rules to the game. You know, if we were to get a game of Monopoly going, before you can start the game, you've got to read the rules. Now, the rules aren't the game itself, but they are important. You're not going to get very far in the game if you don't have an understanding of some of the rules. And the rules of Bible interpretation are just really, we'll see, based on two fundamental truths. One, that the Bible is the Word of God. And then the second truth is that it was written by men. And so because of those two facts, we're going to see just our rules of interpretation really extend out of those two truths. Because it's written by men, we have to respect the laws of grammar, the type of literature, the historical setting. So it's all reasonable. Because it's the Word of God, it's authoritative, it's not going to contradict itself, so forth. And so we're just going to see a lot of these basic rules just they're simple to understand, and they really put parameters to our Bible interpretation. They help us, again, to respect that historical and grammatical approach to Bible interpretation. So let's go ahead and get into what I did is I just tried to I'm just going to try and cover some of the most basic rules of Bible interpretation. If you want, there's several good books on Bible interpretation, by the way, in the bookstore. You can pick from. The one I like, I think it's called just Basic Bible Interpretation by Roy Zuck. That's probably the clearest one I've seen. Does a fabulous job. Roy Zuck. But there's a few others in there that are good as well. There's also several books on inductive Bible study. If you care to ever review a lot of the material that's in our class, K Author's got a great one. Skip Heisek's got another good one on inductive Bible study. Good way to review some of those things as well. But anyway, let's go ahead and I basically picked out 12 kind of principles or rules for Bible interpretation that I think are the most foundational rules, some things that we just need to have. And the first rule we're going to look at, the first principle that we want to work from is this, that we want to work from the assumption that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God. That's where we begin at, okay? Psalm 33:4, you can just jot that down as a cross-reference, speaks of the infallibility of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. The idea behind the inerrancy of Scripture is that when all the facts become known and are correctly interpreted, the Bible is entirely true and never false in all that it affirms. And so that's an important issue in relationship to Bible interpretation. Otherwise, you're always going to be second-guessing the Scriptures. And what happens if you don't believe that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God for your life, then you're going to become the judge of Scripture. And I don't think it was really the opposite of true is true. We don't judge the Scriptures, they judge us. We don't judge what the truth is, the truth actually judges us. And so we don't want to reverse that rule. But anyway, it does result in four things. One is motivation. When we have a deep conviction of the divine authorship of Scripture, we're going to have motivation. We will not question the inclusion in the Bible of certain passages just because they're difficult or obscure. We will not come to the Scriptures with suspicion. Instead, we'll enter into the sanctuary of the Word, knowing that here is thus saith the Lord. Here are the oracles of God. Here is truth itself, divinely garbed in the clothing of human language. And as a result, you'll come away a different person. But definitely, there'll be motivation. There'll also be a receptivity. While searching the Scriptures at hand, you should read to be impressed, letting the impressions ripen into convictions. You should not come to the Bible with the thought of doing something to it, but rather letting it do something to you. So you have an attitude of expectancy, and that's a healthy attitude. It's been said that whoever seeks an interpretation from this book will get an answer from God. Whoever brings an interpretation to this book shall get an answer from the devil. And I kind of like that quote. But anyway, the spirit of receptivity is a must. It's an absolute must. The third issue is willingness. It will affect us in our will. There's a lot of distractions and temptations for anyone engaged in Bible study. You're going to have a will to study, and you're going to have to guard that willingness with all your might if you're going to continue to study the Bible. And so it's important that we understand how important the Bible is. J.H. Jowett, I think is how you say his name, he wrote this: get a will behind the eye, and the eye becomes a searchlight, and the familiar is made to disclose undreamed treasures. And so there needs to be a willingness, that purpose to study. And then fourthly, it'll give us exactness. You will exercise care in observing exactly what the Bible says. You'll read this, the Bible is a love letter from God to us. And I wanted to read you this quote by Jay Adler. He wrote this description of the exactness on the part of one who's just received a love letter. And this is what he says. He says, if we consider men and women generally, and apart from their professions or occupations, there is only one situation I can think of in which they almost pull themselves up by their bootstraps, making an effort to read better than they usually do. When they are in love and are reading a love letter, they read for all they're worth. They read every word three ways. They read between the lines and in the margins. They read the whole in terms of the parts, and each part in terms of the whole. They grow sensitive to context and ambiguity, to insinuation and implication. They perceive the color of words, the odor of phrases, and the weight of sentences. They may even take the punctuation into account. Then, if never before or after, they read. And I like that. So we read it like we're reading a love letter from God. And so anyway, it's important that we work from the assumption that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God. The second principle is that we always interpret Scripture literally. The dictionary defines literal as belonging to letters. Further, it says literal interpretation involves an approach based on the actual words and their ordinary meaning, not going beyond the facts. So literal interpretation of the Bible simply means to explain the original sense of the Bible according to the normal and customary usage of its language. And of course, we've been talking about how is that done in this class. It's accomplished through an interpretation of the written text, which includes, you got to consider the grammatical, according to using the rules of grammar, the historical, being consistent with the historical setting of the passage, the contextual, of course, interpreting according or with its context. And all three of those are a factor if we're going to interpret something literally. That's how we do it. And that's what we mean by a literalist, by having a consistently literal interpretation. When men depart from a literal interpretation of the word, interpretation becomes a free-for-all in which anyone can do individual private interpretations, and the true message of the Bible is lost. So it's important that we take the word literally. Now, it is interesting in Christianity, many people who take the word of God literally all the way through, they'd start in Genesis and they would take it literally until they get to the area of Bible prophecy and the book of Revelation. And then all of a sudden it becomes okay to allegorize all of a sudden. And so you see that in commentaries from preachers who would normally take a literal approach, all of a sudden change their approach when it comes to Bible prophecy. And so we don't want to do that. We want to keep it literal all the way through. But anyway, important that that we take a literal approach to Scriptures. Third principle. Scripture has only one interpretation, but multiple applications. And we've talked about this. What the passage means is fixed by the author and is not subject to change by the reader. So maybe you've been in a Bible study where everybody goes around and shares their own interpretation of the passage. Well, my interpretation is this. Next person, well, my interpretation is this. And the next person, well, my interpretation is this. That would be incorrect. There's only one interpretation, and that's what the author intended it to mean. That would be the right interpretation. All our interpretations could be wrong if we miss what the author intended to communicate. Now, there can be multiple applications. The way that will apply to our life can be different because our circumstances are different. So how that principle or how that truth is lived out in a variety of circumstances, I mean, yeah, we can have multiple applications. But the actual interpretation is fixed by the author, and there's really only one intended meaning. And so we don't want to do that. The other way that you'll see people kind of misuse the Scriptures is maybe you're witnessing or something. I had this happen to me once. I'm witnessing to this guy, and he says, "Well, I'm a Christian. I just don't see what the problem is if someone wants to be a Buddhist or you know, or into some other religion. You know, Jesus is right for me, but that doesn't mean he's right for everybody." I said, "Well, so you're a follower of Jesus?" And I said, "Oh, absolutely. I believe everything Jesus said." I go, "Okay, well, I want to read you a verse." And Jesus said, and of course it's John 14:6, "I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And I said, "So, you know, Jesus said there's only one way to the Father, and that was through him." And he looks at it for a minute, and he says, "Well, that's your interpretation of the text." So, of course, my natural response is to hand about, Well, you interpret it for me then. If you got something different, I am the way, not a way. Not one of many, but the only way. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Can you interpret that any different? And he looks at it for a second. He says, well, I guess I'm not a Christian then. End of discussion. But maybe it was, maybe a light went on for him. I don't know. But anyway, but you have that. They'll say, well, that's your interpretation. And it's just a nice way of them saying, I believe you're wrong. They don't want to tell you you're wrong. They'll say, well, you have your interpretation, I have my interpretation. But what they're doing that is an error is they're attaching the meaning of the text to the reader instead of the author, right? The meaning of the text isn't attached to the reader. It's not your interpretation. And so they're going the wrong direction with it. We want to go back the other way and say, what did the author mean to communicate? And that would be the appropriate interpretation of the passage. So anybody else's interpretation could be wrong. We've got to look and see what the author intended to communicate. And once we understand what he originally intended, then we can say we have the right interpretation of the passage. The third principle is that, oh, let me look at, oh, fourth principle, excuse me, I'm going, no, my third one, I already covered it. Fourth principle, the teaching epistles, that would be from the book of Romans to the book of Jude. The word epistles just means letters. The teaching epistles are the lens through which the New Testament narratives, the narrative or historical books of the New Testament, are the Gospels and the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, are the lens through which the New Testament narratives are seen. So we're going to take the teaching epistles and we use those letters to interpret the historical narratives of the New Testament. Let me give you an example. And I forgot my Bible again, but flip over to Luke 18. Luke 18, 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 22. Can someone read that for me? Luke 18, verses 18 to 22. It's the story of the rich young ruler, Jesus' dialogue with him. But why doesn't someone go ahead and read that out loud for us? Anyone?
Luke 18?
Yes. Luke 18, verses 18 to 22.
It says, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father as your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.
Okay, great, powerful story. Now, a good cultist will read that story and tell you that salvation is by works, right? Because he asks the question, well, what must I do to have eternal life? Well, keep the commandments. So you got to keep the rules if you want to be saved, right? That's the way they would read that narrative. Now, we would say, oh no, that's not the interpretation of the story. And the reason would be found in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Flip over to Romans 3, 19 and 20. And in Romans 3, Paul gives us the purpose of the law, the purpose of the commandments. What's it intended to do? So Romans 3, 19 and 20. Someone want to read that for us?
Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Okay, so real clear passage there. He says, hey, by the deeds of the law, no man will be justified. No man is going to be saved by keeping the law. But instead, the knowledge of the law brings guilt. It brings an awareness that we are sinners. That's what it does. Hey, it did the same thing in the Old Testament. The law was to let the people know that they were guilty sinners and they needed to go to the priest and offer sacrifices, right? It was really to support the priesthood in the Old Testament. Now Christ is our high priest. But understand that it wasn't the other way around. The priesthood wasn't given for the law, but the law was given for the priesthood. There was a substitutionary sacrifice needed for sin. And a real natural question, well, how do we know when we're supposed to offer a sacrifice in the Old Testament? Well, let's give you the law so you'll know. It was never given with any idea that that law was going to save them in and of itself, that they were going to be able to do it. But anyway, the knowledge of the law, the purpose of the law is to convict us of our sin, show us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. So we go back to Luke, and when we read that story, understanding that verse, we would say, oh no, what Jesus was doing is he was showing the guy that he was a sinner, first and foremost. That's the first step in the gospel. If you're going to be saved, you need to become aware of the fact that you're a sinner. Now, this guy didn't clue in, right? Jesus gives him the law and he says, well, I've done all that. What do I still lack? He still knew he lacked. So Jesus really nails him with this sin. He says, well, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. That was the greatest commandment right there. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Follow Jesus. And love your neighbor as yourself. Hey, sell all your stuff and give it to the poor. He wouldn't do it because he was a sinner. He wasn't repenting of his sin. So he left sad. But understand that we use those instructional passages to help us interpret the narrative passages. Think of it this way, or to give us insights into those passages. Like for instance, if you were reading through the Gospel of John, you would read about the death and resurrection of Christ there in the Gospel of John. But how much insight and understanding would you have in regards to the crucifixion and the resurrection if you stopped at the Gospel of John? It would be limited. Because Romans gets into, hey, you're adopted, you're sanctified, you're going to be glorified, you're justified. All of these doctrines that relate to that historical event are explained to us and expanded on in those teaching narratives. So we need those epistles, we need those letters to help us understand the meaning. So the historical passages tell us what happened, and the epistles explain to us why they happened, or they show us how to apply those historical narratives to our life. That's what they're emphasizing. So, so those two work together. So we're using the teaching letters to interpret and explain and give us insights into the historical narratives, the Acts, Book of Acts, and the Gospels. Okay, so they become the lens through which we interpret. The next principle there, we're a little more familiar with, that the New Testament is the lens through which the Old Testament is seen. Now, I say we're familiar with this mainly in regards to the crucifixion. We understand that we don't have to sacrifice a lamb today because Jesus died on the cross. He was the fulfillment. He was the final sacrifice for the church. And we get that out of the New Testament, and we use that in our interpretations of the Old Testament. And so we're a little more familiar with that. I've heard it said that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. Excuse me. And the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And so they work together, back and forth. Here I give you just four key questions you want to answer. And this helps you know if something, when we say the Bible says this, and we share with someone the Bible says, it's because we've answered these four questions. We've looked at the scriptures as a whole. If you don't answer these four questions, then what happens is a lot of times you have that tendency to become a one-verse Charlie. Hey, I got my one verse, you know. And what happens a lot of times is we end up misapplying or misinterpreting the Bible because we're hanging it all on one verse. And so, so you meet people like that. Well, doesn't the Bible say this? And they'll spill something out to you. And so it's important that we answer these questions. What does the Old Testament teach on the subject? Is there an example, command, or teaching by Christ on the subject? Did the early church practice it? And did the apostles command or teach us about it? Those are the four basic questions. And they basically walk you through the Bible. So we have the Old Testament, then we have the Gospels with Christ, and then we have the early church in the book of Acts, and then we have the teaching letters from Romans forward. And so we're just basically taking a subject, taking a doctrine, and we're running it all the way through because scriptures are a progressive revelation. Okay, so it's like going from a dim light to a bright light. And it's not that the doctrine is... Excuse me. The doctrines are changing at all, but you're getting more insight into the doctrine as you move forward through Scripture, and so it's important that we look at that. And yes.
Hey, what about the pictures in the Old Testament of Christ, they're not literal. I mean, if we want to see Christ, if we just read the literal, we don't see him.
Right, well, what we would do is, I'm trying to think of a good example. Well, you're going to use the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament, right? So, what will happen, for instance, let's take Genesis 15, Melchizedek. Okay, you have this story about Melchizedek in Genesis 15. Well, that is a type of Christ. He is a type of Christ. We know that from the New Testament, book of Hebrews. It tells us that Melchizedek was a picture or type of Christ, and then it goes on to explain it. And he's the King of Righteousness and King of Peace, and there's a little story there about it.
What about so, Abraham and Isaac?
Abraham and Isaac, picture of the cross, right? The father giving up his son as a sacrifice. Consistent theme throughout Scripture. Definitely a prophetic look at the cross, without a doubt. I'm trying to think. That's a great question. Because we would say, you know, Isaac is a type of Christ and he's the son and Abraham's the father. How we move forward with that. Some of it just is, I mean, you would look at the parallels with Calvary probably look at it that way.
Jonah, three days in the belly of the whale.
Right. Now, Christ quotes Jonah, right? It's the same thing. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. So you're gonna walk through it. But you're going to constantly look for the New Testament pictures, you know. I know that Christ was called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He repeatedly talks about his sacrifice. And certainly, I think with Abraham and Isaac, it just really is such a close picture or a perfect picture of what Christ came to do. I guess you would see it fulfilled in Christ ultimately. Definitely there's a lot of parallels in the story to the cross, and noting them would be important. I can't think of an exact passage that says, well, Isaac is Christ or anything like that, if that's what you're asking. Yeah, I don't know that you have an exact passage like that. But it is a powerful story.
In the Psalms, there's a psalm where they speak about crucifixion.
Right, there's a lot of prophecy. Psalm 22. There's a lot of prophecies in Psalms. There's prophecies in every book of the Bible, every Old Testament book concerning Christ. Now, one thing we do know is Christ is in every chapter of the Bible just about. I would say definitely every book, but probably every chapter as well. And it's looking for that. And Christ talked about that in Luke 24, I believe, on the road to Emmaus, when he was talking to the disciples there. He talked about how the Psalms and the prophets and the law, he said it all points to him, it all testifies of him. The Psalm, prophets, and law were the three divisions of the Old Testament that the Jews had. They divided up the Old Testament into three parts: law, prophets, and poetry or psalms. And so he says, hey, it all speaks of me. And he marched those guys on the road to Emmaus all the way through the Old Testament, pointing out the references, of course, to the Messiah. And I'm sure he talked about Genesis 22. But anyway, so we know that it does. It's Christ-centered. The Word of God is Christ-centered. And you want to look for Jesus on every page. Okay? So, that would be important. But it's kind of like... Well, we're going to talk about relationship to command, so I'll wait. I think that some of your questions will be answered as we go through some of these other principles, though, Ron. But right now, that's the best I can answer that question. Anyway, you want to ask these four questions of any subject. Pick your subject and just walk through it that way. And then you could say, well, the Bible teaches or the Bible says on any given subject in the Old and New Testament. It is important to remember that God's nature and God's character and plan of salvation do not change. God's plan of salvation has always been by faith in His promises. From Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, you know, how was Abel saved? He was saved by faith in the promise of a Redeemer, that there would be one who would come and crush the serpent's head, that the Scriptures talked about in chapter 3. But Genesis 15:6 would be the formal one where it says Abraham was believed God and it was righteousness was credited to him. And Hebrews 11, another example. Everything was done by faith. So salvation has always been by faith in God's promises. The next rule of interpretation there, an implied teaching can only be considered biblical if it is supported by other passages. So this relates to... did I skip one? No, I'm right there. Okay. This relates to obscure passages. Obscure passages must be interpreted in light of the Bible's clear passages. An obscure passage is a passage in which the meaning is hard to understand. An obscure passage means that once you've gone through all the steps, you've gone through observation, interpretation, and you're getting to application, and the meaning is still hard to understand, that is an obscure passage. That is a difficult passage. And they do exist. So we cannot use a difficult to understand passage to contradict a real clear passage of Scripture. You'll see it with people who teach that you need to be water baptized to be saved. They latch on to a few verses that, when you at first reading, kind of look that way or come across that way. But in the process, of course, they ignore the hundreds of scriptures about salvation that say it's by faith and grace alone that you're saved. So they're taking something that's a little bit more, a passage that's a little bit tougher to understand, and they're using that to reinterpret what is already clearly taught in Scripture. And you don't want to do that. Cults are experts at it. They'll nail you with all kinds of obscure, difficult to understand passages to build doctrines on. But so So you want to look at what the clear passages actually teach and use those in helping you to understand those more difficult passages, okay? And not the other way around. So again, that you're looking at the whole of it. I'm trying to think if there's anything else I should add about obscure passages. A lot of times with obscure passages, you want to look at that, our tendency again is to try and handle the most difficult stuff in the passage first, and really we should handle it last. What you want to do is go through and look at that context, make sure you have a clear understanding of the context and flow of thought, list the simple truths that are there, and really take the parts that are difficult. Maybe it's a phrase, maybe it's a word, or the meaning is you're unsure about it, and study those and see what happens. But for sure, a lot of verses make more sense when you look at them in their context than they would if you're just grabbing it out of the context and you're not considering that whole flow of thought. And a lot of verses get misinterpreted that way because the context is ignored. You saw how easy it was last week just to study a phrase. Okay, I type in a phrase in my search engine, gives me 30 verses, and I can just click and I can look at each verse, and I'm looking at each verse, but I'm not looking at the context. And so it's important that if you're going to, after looking at those verses, whichever ones you pick to study, go back and look at their context and make sure you're understanding it properly. That would be a big deal. So we want to look at the obscure passages in light of the clear passages of Scripture. Extremely important. Next, a doctrine is not biblical unless in summary it considers all that the Scriptures say about it. Now, a Bible doctrine, that word doctrine, is just a summation of truth found in the Bible. And when we say Bible doctrine, if you read your NIV, instead of using the word doctrine, it just uses the word teaching. And which is a good, that's pretty much the meaning of it. Bible doctrine, Bible teaching. You know, if you ever hear a preacher, sometimes you see them. They'll go off on Bible doctrine. All those Bible people there into Bible doctrine are just a bunch of Pharisees. You know, I don't think they understand what they're saying. What they're saying is that you don't need Bible teaching. I mean, come on. And I don't think they're quite getting what that word means. But when we talk about something being doctrinal, biblically, a biblical doctrine, we're saying that we've looked at the sum total of what the Bible teaches on the subject. And we're summarizing that and giving you a summary of it. And so the idea, of course, is that you're not going to build a Bible on a single verse, that you compare Scripture with Scripture. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. One good example of this in Bible prophecy is, you can just jot this down, Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:22. Of course, in Isaiah 7:14, that's a prophecy concerning the Savior, that he'll be born of a virgin. That'll be the sign that the Savior has come. And a lot of people, more liberal theologians, will read Isaiah 14 and they'll say, well, the Hebrew word there for virgin actually just means young lady. And so it doesn't necessarily mean it's a virgin. Well, I don't know what kind of a sign it would be if it's just a young lady giving birth, because that happens every day. But their interpretation doesn't even work in the context. But Matthew 1:22 sets it straight, because in the New Testament, the Greek word for virgin is virgin. So there's no doubt as to what was meant in Isaiah 7:14. So we can get clarity on one passage sometimes by studying another passage of Scripture. We'll bring clarity to it. And so a doctrine, you know, for something to be true, this is a big deal in prayer. I remember talking to one believer, you know, he was telling, boy, you can get anything you ask for in prayer. Boy, look at this verse. It just says, if you ask for it in faith, you know, you can say to this mountain, be moved, and you can cast it into the sea, you know. And you got to pray. And if your prayers aren't answered, it's because your lack of faith, right? And giving me the runaround on that. And so he's got one verse about prayer, but he's ignoring all the things the Bible says about prayers that won't be answered. You know, like in the book of James, it says, well, you won't get what you ask for because you ask with wrong motives. He may, you know, and it's not in line with his will.
On that Isaiah passage?
Yes.
Then in the interpretation of the Hebrew, there's something that we're missing, because it should be clear. It was clear in the context, in the time frame it was said, or mm-hmm. written, don't
yeah.
you think?
Oh, yeah. Well, I would think that that they took it to mean virgin.
Right. But what are we missing?
What are we missing?
Yes.
Well, I don't think we're missing anything.
No, we're not, because we have
there.
The Greek verb.
Right.
But somehow it's being translated differently now.
Maybe they've looked at the usage of the word, and they found some passages where it got translated young woman.
And just
are assuming that's what it is. But the they could even go to the Septuagint, which is that's when the Jews took the Hebrew Bible, translated it into Greek, and see what word they would use the word virgin. So, and of course, in the context, he says he's going to show them a sign, you know, from God. And so you would have a hard time if you took their idea of it being a young woman and put it even in
so
the context, it wouldn't fit.
Intentional. In a way.
Yeah. It's I would think that they're wanting to deny the virgin birth or the prophecy concerning the virgin birth.
Right.
And that claim. Yeah. For sure.
All right.
But sometimes what you'll hear is they'll say something like, it's important in Bible interpretation to consider the usage of the word, which is true. So you look at the usage of the word. And this word is used so many times as young lady, you know, or young woman. And, you know, that would be, and so then they automatically take it, but they've ignored context and they've ignored the New Testament or how the Jews would have interpreted it, historical context, things like that. So, you just want to research that a little bit more. But anyway, so for something to be biblical, it has to consider all that Scripture says about it on any topic. And Scriptures will balance one another out. That's the important thing. Or put parameters on it. I was talking to somebody the other day was asking me about Romans 9 and that little parable in there about the potter and the, that God's the potter and we're the clay. You know, that parable in there. Just totally true. And definitely in the passage in Romans 9, Paul is talking about the difference between man and God, that there's a disparity. He's the potter, we're the clay. Who are you to talk back to God? And it's going on like that. And that is a biblical truth. We are not God. God is greater than man, and he is in control, and he's doing it, right? So that is a truth. Now, what happens, though, is there's some people read that and they'll say, well, people are just puppets then. They're not really people. It's God's calling the shots and you're just the clay. Okay, now, what's happened is they've taken an analogy too far, because there's another biblical truth. It begins in Genesis. It says that we're made in the image of God. And because we're made in the image of God, of course, we have a limited ability to choose. And there's just all things that there's a truth that talks about not our dislikeness from God, but our likeness to God. Okay? And so what happens is this illustration, if you take the illustration too far and you ignore other biblical truths, then you'll misapply it. But if you butt it up against, okay, here's how we're not like God and here's how we are, and now you're going to find a balance. In terms of you're going to apply or interpret the Scripture properly. So it's important that we're considering all that Scripture says and we find the parameters and balances so we don't take one doctrine and run with it too far at the expense of other truths that are found in Scripture. Okay, and so there is a kind of a balancing act that goes on there that you need to be aware of. But anyway... An implied teaching can only be considered biblical if it's supported by other passages. A doctrine is not biblical unless, in summary, it considers all that Scripture says about it. That's a big deal. How are we doing on time? Am I running out? Anybody?
No.
What time is it?
12:30.
Okay. We're doing good. I don't know if we're going to make it through all of them, but we'll come pretty close. The next one, a Number 8 there, biblical examples are authoritative only when supported by a command. This is good. This includes both good examples and bad examples. The idea is just because something happened in the past, or just because God did something in the past, doesn't automatically, necessarily mean that it should happen today. And let me give you some example. A few examples. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out. And of course, this is the beginning of the church. It's repeated in Acts chapter 10 when God pours out the Spirit on the Gentiles. But it says 120 people speak in tongues all at the same time. Now, there are churches today that say God wants us all to speak in tongues. And they will go to Acts chapter 2. And they'll say, we all speak in tongues. And during the church service, they'll encourage everybody to speak in tongues all at once. Now, they have an example in the Bible. They've got Acts chapter 2 where it was actually done. But what they're ignoring is they're ignoring the instructions given to the church in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 27 and 28 on this passage. Because in 1 Corinthians 14, now in Acts chapter 2, 1 Corinthians hadn't been written yet, right? So, but when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and he talked about that issue and he said, in the community, in the body of believers, when you gather together to worship, he said, two at the most, three can speak in tongues, and only with an interpretation. So he set down some guidelines and instructions for the church today. Even though they had an example, they don't have any command or instruction to support that example. And as a matter of fact, the instructions and commands that we do have are contrary to what they're practicing today. Okay, so an example needs to be supported by a command. Now you can take the example of marriage. You know, the Mormon church and some other churches have at times promoted polygamy. And they'll point to a lot of examples in the Old Testament. Well, King David. Well, all of these people that were considered men of God, that some of them practiced polygamy. And what happens is they're, of course, ignoring what the scriptures actually teach. That there to be the husband of one wife. That in Genesis, the two shall become one flesh. And that's all God intended from Genesis. And it's reiterated in the New Testament as well. And that those guys were in sin when they practiced polygamy. That's the fact. So they have an example, but they don't. They're again ignoring the instructions. Or how about the promotion of celibacy that you see with priests today? You could say, well, Paul practiced celibacy, and Jesus was never married, and they can come up with some examples. Of course, they can forbid their priest to not get married on that kind of stuff. And so, even though they have an example of something, that it's devoid of any command or instruction. There's no command that says, well, priests have to remain single, or something like that. Now, a person might be reading the scriptures, might be reading about Paul, for instance, and they might come to the conclusion that God has called them to leave a single and celibate life and to dedicate themselves to ministry. And on a personal level, that's okay. God might do that with somebody. But to treat it as a command for all believers would be wrong unless it's supported by instructions or commands that are intended for all believers. Just as simple as that. So biblical examples are not commands. They're illustrations of things. And it's important that in our examples, if you live by example alone, you can get into a lot of weird stuff. People just have. You know, the Bible's got some stories on it that that act weird. You know, I had one Christian who was, he was talking to me about freedom in worship. Churches just need to be more free in their worship. They need to juke and jive and get down a little bit more. And they're just dead because they don't. And then he gave me an example. He gave me the example of King David dancing in his underwear. I don't even know if he had that much on. But, and he gets mocked for it, by So hasn't the king danced with dignity today? Or acted, and he was mocked for it, And so he had his illustration. And I'm just like, well, it's not that I don't mind King David doing that, but I'm just not following King David. I'm following Jesus, And Jesus just never did that. He never told me I had to do it, So I guess it just comes down to who you're going to follow. And that sort of thing. But you'll see all kinds of, I call it Christian mysticism, or weird things that enter the church that Jesus never did, practiced, or instructed anybody to do, them or his disciples. And yet people latch onto it and run with it. And they might find an illustration in the Old Testament or a verse here or there, but there's no clear-cut command or teaching in regards to the teaching passages of Scripture. So anyway, it's important that our biblical examples are supported by commands, and the Bible becomes amazingly consistent at that point. Once you start looking at it that way, the message of the Bible really does become clearer and clearer as you do that. Interpret Scripture in relation to its historical context. That is a big deal. Just remember the Bible wasn't written to you, but it was written for you. So we begin with the historical context. You want to avoid the tendency to interpret the Scripture in the context of our culture first. One example of this would be in Acts 1:8. In Acts 1:8, real popular scripture, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and the othermost parts of the earth. Now, I've heard it taught, and I've actually taught it this way. You look up the word power, and it's the word dunamis. And it's where we get the word dynamite. And so you hear a lot of preachers do this. They'll say, oh, so where we get the word dynamite? God just wants to have explosive power in your life. And a real great little illustration there. Problem was, at the time it was written, dynamite wasn't invented yet. So we're really reading our culture back into the meaning of that word. Now, in their culture, that word was used to describe, for instance, the difference between a stagnant lake and a rushing river. Right? And that would probably be a better picture to use. A stagnant lake collects junk. Rushing river, it's powerful, it's clean, it's pure. Which would you rather drink out of, I guess you would ask. And so you have more of a contrast like that. But anyway, our tendency, again, is we'll latch on to something in our culture and read it back into the passage. A very subtle thing that we can do. But we want to ask, what did it mean first historically, and then go the other direction with it, and as much as possible, okay? So sometimes you hear that happen. And so you want to ask, how does the Scripture relate to the culture and background in which it was written? And, of course, understanding why the book was written, is important as well, any historical background you get. But anyway, I give you some questions or some things to consider. When you are trying to determine whether something is culturally bound or whether it applies to us today, that's a big issue. Should women wear hats in church? Because there's some passages in the New Testament talk about that. For instance, was that just a culturally bound practice, or does it apply to the church today? And so, anyway, here's some basic principles you can go by. Or questions you can ask. Does the Scripture treat the situation, command, or principle as normative? Now, that's kind of a general question there. Probably another way to look at it is this a repeated action throughout Scripture? Okay? That's how we would know if it's treating the situation as normative. Is it repeated? Is it something that is repeated throughout Scripture? Genesis 22, where Abraham offers Isaac, father offers his son on the altar to God, going to kill him. Is that normative? No, it's not normative. It only happened once in the whole Bible. You know, and don't worry, he didn't kill him. God intervened. And God wasn't after Abraham's son. He was after Abraham's heart. Right? And so, you can ease up there. Don't worry. But anyway, is it a repeated action throughout Scripture? Or was it a situation that pertained to an individual, specific, non-repeatable circumstance? That's what you want to ask. An example of a non-repeatable circumstance, Genesis 22, 2 Timothy 4, 11 through 13. You could jot that down, look at it later. But, Paul just asked Timothy to bring him his personal items, a cloak and a scroll. Those type of commands, obviously, are bound to the culture. We couldn't do that today if we wanted to. So those type of commands obviously would be non-repeatable. Second of all, has the command been revoked? Some examples of this, Hebrews 7:12 and Hebrews 10:1 talk about how the ceremonial laws centered around the priesthood are no longer applicable. They're fulfilled in Christ. When you read the Old Testament, you see in the Old Testament law, when God was ruling over the nation of Israel, a lot of the sexual sins were punishable by death. But when you get to the New Testament church, like for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, where, was it a stepson? He was sleeping with his stepmom or something or other like that. Anyway, what does Paul say? Does Paul say kill him? No, he says throw him out of the church. That's what he does. So in that situation, the command, it was changed. It was revoked. It wasn't treated exactly the same way. In the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament. A little bit different situation. The other thing you want to consider is the principle behind the command. What is the reason or principle behind the command? And is that reason or principle a transferable reason or a transferable principle? Sometimes, even though the historical, the actual action or story itself would not transfer to our culture, maybe the principle does. For example, in John 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Now, that was a cultural thing. They had dirty feet, and it was customary when you went into the home to have a servant wash their feet. And, of course, nobody wanted to do it. So Jesus got down there, and he did the job that nobody wanted to do. And he told his disciples, I've given you an example that you must follow. Well, so we would say that foot washing, of course, isn't a cultural customary practice, and it's not needed anymore, right? As much, you know, it might be needed if you have smelly feet, but I don't want to touch them. But anyway, but we would say the principle of servanthood, the principle of doing the job nobody else wants to do. That principle would carry over. So maybe instead of washing feet, you clean the toilets in the church, right? And but the principle would transfer, even though the cultural situation doesn't, you know. And so you want to look at is that principle behind the action or what's going on? Is that a transferable principle? And some of them may or may not be. And so you want to look for that. And anyway, you want to look at that historical context. Next is to make sure we interpret a word in relation to its immediate context. And I give you three verses here. Romans 14:23, Galatians 1:23, 1 Timothy 5:11 and 12. Each one of these verses contains the word faith in it. But that word faith actually means something different in each verse. And you see that by the immediate context of the verse. Now, I'm going to give you what the word faith means in each one of these verses, and you just look them up later because we're a little short on time, okay? But in Romans 14:23, the word faith means a conviction. Means conviction. So just jot down the word conviction there. Faith means conviction. In Romans 14:23. In Galatians 1:23, faith means the body of doctrine, or the gospel, I do believe. It means a body of doctrine, or the gospel. And then 1 Timothy 5:11 and 12, the word faith means a pledge or promise. I'm taking the word faith out of the New King James Version. I think in the NIV it will already say pledge or promise just in there. So when you actually look up the word faith, it'll mean pledge or promise. Yeah.
Are these just based on the context of the word?
The context of the sentence.
The
Greek word is the same. Yes. Okay. And some Greek words, just like our English words, have multiple meanings depending on their usage. You know, the word cleave, for instance, can mean to separate or to bring together, right? Depending on its context. There's just a lot of words like that. The word faith, I think when you look actually study that word, there's like 7 different meanings or usages of it in Scripture based on context. So that's one of those words that gets used to mean a lot of different things. And here I just give you an example of 3 of them. It'll be very clear by the context what the meaning of that word is. Okay, and so some words do that. And so, anyway, it's important that you look at that word, that it's interpreted in relation to the sentence. I say the immediate context is that thread of thought, that you want to trace the thread of thought. You want to find out where the thought begins and ends. And you're looking at the word in that context, that immediate thought, or that immediate sentence. And so that's what you want to look for in the immediate context. And then the 11th one, we're getting close here. Interpret a word in relation, I misspelled that word, in relation to the context of the book. So how does the verse relate to the overall purpose of the book? An example of this is in James chapter 2, verse 17. Turn in your Bibles over there real quick. Verses 17 and 26. And here in James chapter 2, it's speaking about faith and works. Now, again, this is a verse a lot of cultists would like to use on you. Now, why doesn't somebody go ahead and read James chapter 2, verse 17 and just verse 26 there? Someone want to read that for us? Anybody?
Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning.
Now, was that 17? 217?
Oh, 117. 117.
I was like, well, one.
Sorry.
That is all right.
I can't right. count to 2.
Try 217.
Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead.
There we go. And then verse 26.
For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
Okay, so a good Jehovah's Witness is going to tell you, you say, well, you're saved by faith alone. They'll say, oh no, faith without works is dead. And they'll quote you this verse, right? Now what they're doing is they're ignoring the purpose of the book. You got to understand, the purpose of the book of James was not to teach you how to acquire faith or how to become saved. James was written to describe how what real faith looks like, or how faith actually expresses itself in Christian living. So, if you wanted to talk about faith in relationship to salvation, you would go to the book of Romans, because Romans is all about salvation. And there, faith and works are contrasted. You're saved by faith, not by works, throughout Romans. But what happens is they're looking at the verse and ignoring the theme and context of the book. And so they're misinterpreting it. Okay, does that make sense? So it's important. That's why we do the book overview. So we have a good understanding of the theme and purpose of the book and the chapters. And because it can affect our interpretation. And so we want to interpret a word or a verse in relation to the context or meaning of the book. That's important. And then our last one that I threw in there is that church history is important but not decisive in the interpretation of Scripture. Obviously, the church doesn't determine what the Bible teaches. The Bible determines what the church teaches. And the church is not infallible in what it teaches. On the other hand, we don't want to overlook what God has spoken to others. Of course, you'll see people who do that. They will boast about what the Holy Spirit has spoken to them, but they care very little about what the Holy Spirit has spoken to others. But anytime you hear somebody come up with some new truth that in the last 2,000 years since Christ was born that nobody else has come up with, you can almost bet it's probably not true. Because it's been all examined pretty closely over the last 2,000 years. And so if it's new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, it's probably not new. But we want to respect, of course, what God has done throughout the church and throughout church history. But understand, that's not the final word on everything. You know, it really is the final. Who gets the final say? God does. God does from His Word. So we want to keep that in mind, and we want to learn to be able to say, just in our own work, in our own life, to say the Bible says this, not my church believes this. You know, and there is that difference, and we talked about that already before. But anyway, just a little reminder to continue to stay in the Word. Next week, we're going to talk about the process of interpretation. So we'll get into, okay, here's the steps you go through to interpret Scripture, and then we'll get into application as well. But anyway, we will stop right there, and let's close in prayer. Lord, we just thank You for this time, and I do pray, Lord, that You will be just bearing fruit in our life because of the time we've spent in Your Word and learning how to study Your Bible. And we thank You so much for giving us just a light to direct our steps, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we would be people who hunger for the truth and who want to apply it to our lives, Lord, that we would be transformed by the things that we learn. And we just love You. And again, thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we will see you next week. Yes.